We're thankful, our Father and our God, that we have access to Thee, that we have the privilege of addressing Thee as our Father. We thank Thee that relationship is enjoyed by all believers of the church age because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we study with regard to this very important phase of our worship, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. You know, as I hear the fans running, it's with your eyes closed especially, it has a cooling effect. It really does. It sounds kind of like water going all over the top of a rock, you know, and falling down and just whispering along in a brook. And then I see fish in the lower part of that. I guess that's going too far with it, isn't it? Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. About a year or so ago, you remember we began a study of the life and times of our precious Lord, and I personally decided that the Lord's Supper would be the place to talk about how our Lord reacted in given situations so that we could in fact follow the admonition of walking in His steps. Of course, the passage that we are now dealing with is referred to theologically as well as in the classroom as the upper room discourse. And the reason why it is called that is because he was in the upper room just prior to his eventual trials and then finally the crucifixion. And he is giving the disciples, those that are seated around him, instructions as to what is going to happen subsequently. What will happen to them? And then again, what will happen looking down the centuries of time to believers of the church age? And so really, we're mentioned here. As a matter of fact, if you study the 17th chapter carefully of the Gospel of John, you will see that when our Lord was praying the famous Lord's Prayer, and that, by the way, is the Lord's Prayer, because it was the Lord that was doing the praying, he said, I pray not for these only, but those who will believe in me. Well, that includes us. So our Lord had all of us in mind when he uttered the words of John chapter 14 and, of course, in the entirety of the upper room discourse. We studied this at our last communion service, and I want to just simply go over for the benefit of those that were not here, and then to keep the context flowing properly. Again, envision, if you would, our Lord seated in whatever position he was seated in. Commonly, in the ancient times, it was in a seated position, but on the floor. And then they had a kind of a table, and then others sat about him. I think the Da Vinci painting is a little bit stretched of the imagination, but then you see artists can take that liberty. They threw a few pillows here and there and there, and they generally just sat on the ground. Whether there were tables or chairs or whatever, that's immaterial. But there were those that were very close to him, and then there were those that were quite a distance from him. From what I can gather, John was rather close because it is said that he occasionally would lean upon our Lord. He was also extremely impressed with some of the statements that our Lord gave during this time, and we have an accurate record of those sayings, the discourse, in the upper room. Apparently, he had said things to them in the previous chapter, which we studied, that bothered them. Occasionally, we as believers are bothered by things that we hear. And so we need to have words of comfort. Remember, by the way, that when you deal with anyone in life, you either give them words of comfort or words of anxiety. Depends upon not only the nature of your reaction or action, but the intent behind that. Our Lord was always keeping in mind that he wanted to comfort those to whom he ministered. And so, knowing that they had these problems and these questions running around in their mind, he begins in verse 1 by saying, "Don't let your thinking be upset." Or literally, "Don't let your heart be troubled." You believe in God, or you are believing in God, believe also in me. That is what I am going to say. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I made a point of this, I remember, last month. If it were not so, I would have told you, but he is telling us, he is telling them, that there is a place being prepared for us as believers. The assurity of our salvation. And you notice, by the way, there is no contingency here. If you do this, or if you do that, or if you're worthy of this, or if you're a good person, or if you, nothing of that. "I go to prepare a place for you," verse 3, "and I will come again." A part of what we remember in the Lord's Supper is not only looking back retroactively in time to our own salvation, and then what was certainly accomplished when our Lord went to the cross, but then there is that durative period, the duration of how long we're to do this. He says, "Do it in remembrance of me until I come." And so you see, before, in the future of our thinking, there should always be that anticipation of the fact that not only does this service and these emblems represent the person of Christ in his earthly ministry, the sacrifice upon the cross, but then there is a futuristic concept, and that is we do this until he comes. And once he comes, we don't have to do it anymore, because this is a remembrance in his absence. There are those that believe that we're going to do it throughout eternity. No, we are going to be enjoying our Lord face to face. We will see him prosopon ton prosopon. And so there is that that anticipation on the part of the believer that he could come at any moment. And yet that does not in any way distract us, nor does it curtail our obvious service for him in time by saying, "Well, he's coming, and so why should I get this done tomorrow?" No, we're to labor or do what we do on the basis of the fact, or live our life in the anticipation of the fact that he could come at any moment, and yet he may not. And we are not to live a life of procrastination or a life of convenience, simply saying, "Well, I won't plan on doing this next month because the Lord may come." There are a lot of Christians that do that. And then the Lord doesn't come, and plus there's guilt and disappointment, then the fact that they haven't accomplished what they intended to accomplish. There's another part here that I'm going to be speaking of, and the issue too, during the week, and that, of course, has to do with evangelism. Realize, of course, that one of the reasons why we become quite excited about leading others to the Lord is not only do we want them to appreciate what we have experienced all our lives as believers, but at the same time, the time may be very short for them. Because if we believe, and we do, that our Lord could come at any moment, remember, for hundreds of thousands, in fact millions, it will be the seal of doom. So there should always be in the mind of the believer the attitude that, "Well, I believe he can come at any moment. And yes, oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. But what about those that are left? What about the unbeliever who has rejected Christ as Savior?" And I trust that is a part of your desire as well as a burden that you may have. I heard a man pray this once, and it really bothered me because if he ever got it, he'd probably not get too much rest. He said, Lord, and I'm not praying this, I'm only using it as an illustration, Lord, give me the same burden for souls that you had while you were on earth. Whoa. Now, I'm not suggesting that you cannot advance to that point. I haven't yet. I have a burden for souls, but I would never ask that I would have the same burden that he has. It'd break my heart. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you're going to be as well. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas, of course, is that one. I appreciate Thomas. You know, I was thinking about him this afternoon. We oftentimes, you know, we call him Doubting Thomas and all this. I like Thomas, and I'll tell you why I like Thomas. If he doesn't understand something, he opens his mouth. And the same with Philip. The others were quiet. Now you say, well, what Philip said wasn't correct. Yeah, but I appreciate the fact that he even opened his mouth. The others were probably sitting around. I could just see some of them. And one of them just says, we do not know where you are going. And how do we know the way? I like that. Apparently, he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know the way, and he opened his mouth. Many of us hear things, you know, of what we consider to be profound, and we simply, And then when somebody asks us afterwards, well, what did the person say? I don't know. As a teacher, I always appreciated students that didn't challenge me, but questioned me. We do have a few kids here who are arrogant, and I think they get it from their parents. But nevertheless, they don't question their teachers, they challenge them. Well, where'd you get that from? That kind of a look. And I'm so glad I don't teach those children. Because the first time I got one of those, they'd walk out with their jaw going the other way. And you'd probably get mad and leave the church. But then we'd get rid of two arrogant people. You see, Thomas is asking in all sincerity. While I was teaching, kids would raise their hands and they'd say, I don't understand that. That's all right, let's go over it again. It wasn't a challenge. They weren't saying, why, you're so stupid, you can't convey it to me properly. What they were saying, in effect, is, I'm the one that's dumb, I can't get it. And I didn't learn that until, really, after my teens. I was one of those, you know, they used to sit around just going. And then when people said to me, do you get it? And I'd say, no. Well, why don't you ask? Oh. You know what I'm talking about? So I appreciate Thomas. He's not dumb. Philip may ask an unreasonable thing, but still, they're inquisitive. Rather than just sitting there with that know-it-all attitude. They want to know, and I can appreciate when you come up here and you say, now, is this exactly what you meant? Yes. Or, certainly not. Oh. Thomas says, we don't know the way. And where are you going? Now, we can criticize him and say, well, you better clean your ears out, Thomas, because the Lord's been telling you all along where he's going. First of all, he just told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That should be sufficient. But see, that's not what Thomas is asking. He wants to know, where's this place? And he wants to make sure that he has all of the information so that he doesn't miss this place. You ever say to somebody, I'll meet you in such and such a place, and they have one thing in their mind and you have another place in mind? Yeah, you know, because your directions are not quite accurate. For example, let's say you decide that you're going to have a fishing trip, and you say to a person, "I'll meet you at the lake. I'll meet you at Lake Pleasant at 6 o'clock. "Well, where? Matter of fact, I just told that to somebody this morning. I'll meet you at Lake Pleasant at 6 o'clock tomorrow night. Obviously, Phil and I are going fishing. And one of the other members of Westside and another are going fishing. We're taking two boats. You know what I forgot to tell him? Where?" And he didn't even say, "Well, we're not sure where you're going, and how can I know the way? I just realized now, here I'm using the illustration, and what's the whole point? There are more than one place that you can unload a boat. So conceivably, I could be at the first dock, and he could be at the fourth dock. And we're both sitting there waiting. Haven't you ever had that? Because you didn't make it clear. You were not accurate. So what's Thomas asking? I want to know everything in detail so I don't miss. That's why I love doctrine, because it is so detailed. And that's why I'm very careful. I try to be, as much as within me lies, to be careful in communicating to you, lest I should mislead you. Of course, if you're not here, I could very easily mislead you. Say, how would you mislead us? Well, I wouldn't. You mislead yourself. That's like waiting for a phone call from a person that you're anxious to meet and you don't have the plug in the phone. It will never ring. Then blame the phone for not ringing. That's arrogance. Or blame the person for not having called you. That happened the other day with Larry Hoffman. He got a call in the morning, and I was there working on his computer, and I got it all figured out and set up straight. He didn't like the way it was, and so I got it to the point where he could use it effectively. And so I said, "Do you like it?" And he says, "Yeah." And it was about 9 or so in the morning, and I said, "Well, I'll see you later." Got to the house, and I'd forgotten to get something that I'd been given while I was there. You know, it's a cantaloupe. And so my wife said, "Well, why don't you call him?" And so I called, and I knew he was there because they were moving. He was packing boxes. And the phone rang and rang and rang and rang. So finally I said to my wife, "Why don't you go by and see what's going on?" And she went by and she got the cantaloupe. And I said, "What was wrong?" She says, "The people that bought the house had already changed the phone over to the new number." See? And he was waiting for a call from his wife to see whether or not she'd made her plane on her way to Iowa. She'd have thought something was wrong. No information. Somebody goofed. So Thomas says, "Tell us more." And then finally, our Lord, see how he makes it very clear. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the presence of the Father." By the way, to the Father is pros tom patera. And pros, meaning in the presence of. The same as face. Prosopon is the word for face. In the presence of the Father. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." I'm the way. See, that was the first question. Now he adds to that a more accurate analysis far beyond the question. What did Thomas ask him? He said, "We don't know where you're going, and secondly, we don't know the way." The Lord says, "I'm the way." That's the first answer. And then he says, "I am the truth, and in me is zoe, life." See, the absence of the person of Christ in the life of the believer or in the life of a person is the absence of spiritual life. That's what qualifies us to have eternal life. It's not that we're better than other people. We have the presence of Christ. He indwells us. And all of that is in that statement. And I am the truth as opposed to the lie. You see, the whole satanic plot was the lie. And then no one comes to the Father. What's that the answer to? Where I'm going. See, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, how can we know the way? I'm the way. And everything I tell you is truth. In fact, I give spiritual life. And then you have the presence of the Father. That's the place I'm going to prepare for you. And by the way, you'll notice that Thomas doesn't say, I don't get it. Now remember, we're talking about the Word of God, and the Word of God is accurate. That was sufficient. Now Philip has a question. Because our Lord has said in verse 6, no one comes to the Father. Verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. What a mistake that was. Now, you can sit there with your academic understanding and say, well, now, he didn't know what he was asking. That's right. Simple. You know, don't jump on poor Philip and you know, start pounding on his head. He doesn't know. So what does he do? He says, show us the Father. Remember something about these guys. Number one, none of them had experienced the day of Pentecost. They hadn't experienced the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. They hadn't experienced the power that was being promised in Acts 1:8. At this point, you're still under the Old Testament economy. You still have the Holy Spirit guiding from without. So we can look back, you know, retrospectively and say, oh, Philip, what kind of a question is that? Why? Because we're indwelt by the Spirit. And we know passages that deal with to see the Father is, in fact, instant death. For he's a consuming fire. So don't give Philip a hard time. And you notice, by the way, the Lord doesn't say, oh, Philip, 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 our Lord is so patient. Maybe we should get something out of this. I would much rather have a student ask a question that was kind of dumb than for one to sit there and not know anything because they just haven't said anything or asked anything. Show us the Father. And by the way, he adds with that, that's sufficient for us. Oh, really? Oh, really? Has it been so long that I've been with you, Philip, that you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. Tremendous statement. By the way, don't ever get the idea that our Lord never identified himself as deity. There he did right there. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I.e., you see God, I'm God. See? Then why do you say, show us the Father? He doesn't go into the things I just went into. He doesn't say to him, don't you know, Philip, if you saw the Father, you'd just be... you'd be burnt like a crisp. No. He wants to emphasize to them that the manifestation of the Godhead is right in their presence. In other words, I'm sufficient for you. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say unto you, I don't speak on my own initiative. These aren't my words. These are words that I've been given. These are words that come straight from the Father, from him to me to you. Verse 12. Amin, amin is what the Greek says. When you see the repetitive of the English amen, it is translated truly, truly, King James verily, verily, both of which are really not that accurate. This is really a statement to arrest the mind of the hearer and saying, in effect, now listen carefully, because what I'm going to say is an important point of doctrine. The first time you use it, it's an acknowledgement. The word amen generally is used to agree with what has previously been said by someone else. Someone says something to you, I guess the counterpart of that, or at least the parallel to that in modern English would be right on. Or in my era, yeah. I had great difficulty with the word yeah when I got into the service. Now, Tent Hood, what's your name? Miller. Where are you from? And he asked me, a question, and I said, yeah. He said, that's the last time you'll ever use that word. And he was right. I learned very quickly, by the way, especially when a man looks at me in the way that he looked at me. You know, I saw daggers proceeding out of his eyeballs, and I figured if I got too close, I wouldn't have eyes left before the day was out. Had one that was real stubborn. He kept yeah for at least a week. Amin, amin. Verily, verily, truly, truly, point of doctrine, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Here, by the way, is one of the promises of the passing on of the divine dynasphere. Here is one of the verses that indicate that the power by which he did and through which he did what he did during his earthly ministry will be available to us as believers of the church age. The works that I do shall he do also. Do we believe in him? Yes. Is this a promise directed from the Lord Jesus himself? Yes. Do you believe that this statement is true? Yes. Then you have to believe that what he's saying here is not only accurate, but applicable. Did he do mighty works on earth? Yes. Can we do those same mighty works? Yes. Why? Because we have the same power available. Now realize, of course, there were certain things that he did, and they were done to bring attention to himself because it was minus the canon of Scripture. We understand that dispensationally, and rightfully so. There are certain things we do not do, as a matter of fact, that are no longer available to us as believers. That was, in fact, available to believers of dispensations of times past, not dispensations, but times past, because the Word was not complete. Before the completion of the canon of Scripture, there were certain sign gifts. We're aware of that. So don't misuse this passage. You know, he raised the dead so we can raise the dead. No. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Greater works than these. Boy, that should arrest your mind. A greater attitude, more enlightenment. Our Lord and his humanity, my, you say, what a mind, what a ministry. Look what we have available. Greater than these. And I'm sorry to say that in most cases it's considerably less than, isn't it? I know one man that certainly believed this, and he wasn't even here at the time. He wasn't in the upper room. He wasn't even a believer yet. He was running around getting educated. And then later on the road to Damascus, he got knocked down. Interesting statement, by the way. He was persecuting believers, and what did the Lord say to him? Why are you persecuting my believers, me. Next time somebody says something that you don't like, remember something. The accusation is not only leveled against you, but the one you represent. Persecutest thou me, Jesus said. And he says, well, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he also told him something else. You know, we can appreciate that here. You have these cacti, you know, out here in the desert. They've got these great big long thorns on them. And he said to him, he said, and put it within that environment. He says, you know, it's rough to kick your feet, in sandals, by the way, for those of you that wear them, against the thorns. Why? Who gets hurt? I did that once. I'll never forget it. I was out deer hunting. Now I was pig hunting. And I had a 30-30 in my hand. It was still, light hadn't come up, and so we decided we were getting ourselves positioned. And I was walking along, and I didn't see it. It was one of those, it looked like a barrel cactus. You know, they have thorns about this long on them. It's a barrel cactus, isn't it? And I walked right into it. And that thing stuck me right in the kneecap, right above my kneecap. And it hurt so bad that I turned around and I dumped two rounds into the thing before I realized what I'd done. I never experienced pain like that in my life. That hurt. Ow! Boom, boom! Ooh! Of course, I probably scared every pig within a mile of the place out of there. We never got any, by the way. But Paul was told that. But you see, Paul then was taken aside by the Lord, and I can just see them. Paul saying, here's what I know, and the Lord says, well, let me show you. Paul says, this is what I know, and the Lord says, let me show you some more. And he availed himself of that which was offered to him. Greater than these shall you do. Well, in what way? Well, number one, what regions did our Lord evangelize in? Say, well, his evangelism was basically within the confines of one little district. Look at Paul. He went all over the world. Greater thing. Greater thing. And then in verses 13 and following, we have tremendous passages involving prayer. Another area which believers do not avail themselves of. Not only do we have the power sphere so that we can fulfill the protocol plan of God and the desire of God for our lives here on earth, but we also have an available power by utterance. Simply asking. Do we really believe verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do? Notice the qualification, in my name. We're having problems. I mean, we have situations. What am I going to do? I remember my wife and I, we used to have a famous saying in our house. We'd look at each other, what are we going to do? And of course, if somebody came in and said, well, you ought to pray about it, we'd probably get annoyed. That was a part of our terminology for a while. What are we going to do? What do we do now? Well, sarcastically as I can be, when everything else fails, pray about it. You got a problem? Take it to the Lord. And by the way, don't only wait till you have a problem. How about sharing with him things that you rejoice in? Oh, you say, wait a minute, I want to take credit for that. Thank him. You know what? I personally believe that a lot of believers don't have certain things in their life because they're not thankful for what they have. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But then notice the next verse, and let's keep the context flowing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. But if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't take the two out. They work together. Because you see, if you love him and you're keeping his commandments, when you ask, he'll do it. Why? Because what you ask is in line with his what? Will. His commandment. I can always tell when a believer doesn't know what they're praying about. If it be thy will, O Lord, let this, and so on. That's a prayer of uncertainty. Or a prayer that you don't want to do it, and if he has to, I mean, if he makes you do it, I guess you'll do it. You know, that kind of thing. I really don't want to do this, Lord, but if you want me to do it, I'll do it if it be thy will. Notice how much confidence there is here. These are confident statements. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will ask the Father and he'll give you another what? Helper. Comforter in the King James. And he'll be with you forever. And by the way, I didn't say this. So eternal security is not based on the fact that I believe in it. Eternal security is based on the fact that God did it. That other helper. What other helper? Well, the Lord's leaving. In his absence, he's going to send someone that not someone that'll be an outside influence, not someone that will be seen physically, not someone that will comfort you in words that are audible, but someone that'll indwell you and empower you from within, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Our reference, of course, to this morning. How the believer fulfills the plan of God for his life. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But see, we know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he shall be in you. Another famous passage. In their economy, you see, the Holy Spirit worked around them. They were guided and directed by the Spirit as he pleased. Now he's going to be within you. I love the next verse. I will not leave you as orphans. We're not orphans. We have a heavenly Father. You may not know who your earthly father is. Your earthly father and mother may be gone. And you look to them as a child does to its parent. You know, mommy, daddy, somebody. So there's a family relationship here. And this is why I love a local church like this. Because we're a family. And we always have, in a big family, odd brothers and sisters. Or should I say different. And some of you haven't learned one of the essential factors involved with a family. And that is, in a family, you want them to be together as often as you can get together to enjoy each other. It's a strange word. It's called fellowship. I don't know how some of you survive. Well, I do. You don't. And then finally, I will come to you. I will come to you as what? Not only will I come to receive you, not only will I come to comfort you, but I will come in and through the ministry of the Spirit, and you'll sense my presence. Now, I've said this repeatedly, and this probably isn't the proper time, because this is really a time to consider and muse upon his work and his person. But really, do you sense the presence of the Lord in your life? I mean, is he an integral part? Or is he some abstract, unknown? Oh, yeah, you're saved, and You know, you've solved that situation. You know you're going to heaven. But is your life motivated for the purpose of pleasing Him? That really is what this service is all about. And because I live, He says, ye shall live also. What kind of life? Dynamic life. Life of power. Was our Lord a winner? No question. Did He ever lose? Never. What appeared to be a defeat always ended up a phenomenal victory. The world didn't understand Him. The world doesn't have to understand you. Only you have to understand you and why you do what you do in life. I trust that these few thoughts add to your consideration of the person of Christ, what He's left us, the power that's available to us, the life that is before us, the years yet ahead. What's ahead for you? I can't wait. Listen to me, there's nothing more exciting than the Christian life. You want excitement? People say, I want excitement. Yet the average believer is bored. I was just thinking today, I know some believers that could probably take it or leave it. Really doesn't matter that much to them. Honestly. Isn't that terrible? Take it. You'll like it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Let us sing again just the third stanza, and then for those of you that are exercised to receive of the emblems, the deacons will prepare and they will minister to us after we sing just this third stanza of 423.